Well, I want to, before we go any further, express my deep gratification being able to be with you all this week and to be with you, with my family being here as well. It's been an honorable week. It's been a wonderful week for us. And this meeting probably has helped me out more than you. Being able to associate with the Mont family and the Mont's family and you individually, to be able to spend time together and to see Christianity in action in other places always edifies me. It builds me up to see other brothers and sisters who are also working through the same kinds of challenges that are pretty much universal. And certainly want to commend the members here for your support of the work here and of the meeting. And the visitors that we've had, grateful to have you here. And as we've echoed throughout this week, we want to be able to further study with you if you have any questions. We encourage investigation. We encourage inquiry. And it has been just a deep pleasure to be able to spend time with the Mont's family. And Elma, you know, giving us her house to stay in is no doubt a sacrifice on her part. And that means so very, very much to me as I bring my family here. And I can't tell you how much I love Steve Mont's. He's been a brother, a friend, a companion, a camaraderie of sorts that were like precious faith and like minds, build each other up. And, you know, I remember when he first moved here, some member here called me and asked me about him. And I don't know who that member was. It's been too long. But I know whoever he was, I'm sure that he's very happy with the work that Brother Mont's does, the stand for truth, and the knowledge and the depth of his studies and his presentation of God's Word brings honor unto our Master, Jesus Christ. And one of the great things about being able to live in Washington State was because the Mont's families were there, because of Elma, because of Steve, because of Justin, and being able to spend time with them. And to see his family grow, what a beautiful family. To be able to see the Sweets again. You know, they left us. But that's okay. You know, we're not holding that against you. Your family is beautiful also. And really enjoyed getting to meet new faces here as well. And you've endured well. You know, I should have put it on the truck, but when I first moved to Washington State, one of the members that was there at that time made me something for my tow package to plug in. And it's a little steel plate that he welded together that was called Washington Windbag. And I guess I developed that living in Washington as I had a tendency to preach a long time. We had one longer service and I would just go and go and go. And now with two services at Lubbock, I had to try to break those sermons in two, and then when I come to a meeting, I revert back to my Washington windbag days. So I appreciate the way you've listened this week. We are going to talk about seven things that might surprise you about the Church of Christ. And that great song that Steve led us in, the last stanza of that song talks about the conflict that the Lord's church has been in. And in Acts chapter 28, verse 22, some came to Paul and they said, "We desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect it is spoken against everywhere." But let me tell you something. Just because something is spoken against and it might be spoken against everywhere, there's always two sides to a story. And we can read in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17, that the first one to plead his cause seems to be right, until his neighbor comes and examines him. So it's good to hear a balanced side as well. We had one fellow that called me up and said, "Hey, I want to know more about the Church of Christ because the pastor of this Baptist church where I am, he's constantly railing you. He's constantly talking about you." And so I said, "You know, one of the best ways to experience what we're about and who we are, simply come and visit with us. Get to know us." You know what? He came that Wednesday night. And we had a good Bible study after that. And he was like, "Yeah, it's not really true necessarily what all they're saying about you. I want you to realize what the truth is and what the design of God's church is. And so I'm going to list and catalog a few things that might surprise you It might surprise you that on our worship services, we do not take a collection except for the first day of the week. That's something that might surprise you regarding our worship. And as you've noticed here, and though we're completely different churches at Lubbock, we reiterate it all the time as well, that we're not soliciting visitors to give. This is something the members of this congregation, and where I'm from in Lubbock, where we enjoy giving for the work of the church. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul is describing one of the three works of the church here, and that is the collection for the saints. The three works of the church are essentially, number one, evangelism, and then edification, and then relief for needy saints. And as we have authority to get funds for one of those three, so we have authority for all three. That's how Paul took wages from churches, you see. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. What are these orders that come from an inspired apostle? On the first day of the week, let each one lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there will be no collections when I come. Believe it or not, members of the Lord's church are actually happy to obey this verse. Members of the Lord's church are actually pre-planning and doing so with a happy heart to support the work of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, we read that we are to purpose in our heart and not to give grudgingly. But we only do it on the first day of the week, because that's the day that is specified here. We understand when God specifies, we're not at liberty to relax that specification. You might also be surprised regarding our worship that all are invited to sing, that we do not have man-made instruments to compete with the human voice. You might be surprised at that. It is not because we cannot afford a piano. It is not because we cannot afford drums. It is not that we cannot afford an organ. But it's simply a matter of Jesus didn't permit that. Jesus didn't authorize that. We do not have pianos or guitars or man-made instruments. The New Testament church worked or worshiped here with a cappella. That term actually means music that is fitting for the chapel. And so there is an a cappella. There is a kind of music, a genre of music that is fitting for the saints to partake of. In Ephesians chapter 5, we can note five things. Number one, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Underscore that in your Bibles. Be filled with the Spirit, the Apostle Paul says. Now, people will take that verse and they'll run all different directions, but we'll let the Bible be its own commentary here in a moment. Number two, mark it down in verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart. Notice that we are to speak how? Congregationally to one another. Speaking to one another. We understand that's right. Nobody's going to say, oh, that's wrong. That's unscriptural. That's where unity can be found, is when we practice what is written in Scripture. Speaking to one another. We've done that tonight when we were singing these songs. We've done it throughout this week. I commend the great songs that were chosen this week and the good job in leading those, and in the good job in participating in those songs that were led. Speaking to one another. Singing and making melody. Where? Where is it? Where is it that we are making melody in? The Bible says in your heart. It does not say on a harp or on a guitar or on any kind of instrument, but in your heart. You might note number four, giving thanks always. We ought to have the spirit of thanksgiving as we worship God in any component of worship. For all things, he says in verse 20, for all things to God the Father in the name, underscore it there, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. there is a submission here in verse 22 to one another because of the submission in verse 20 to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He's the Lord. He's our master. He's our ruler. He's our shepherd. We're the sheep. He's the vine. We are the branches. We understand our place in the name of the Lord. If an officer comes to your door and says, "Open up in the name of the law," right? We understand what that means by the authority, by the name of the law. We're talking about the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Colossians chapter 3, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. Now, remember what you saw in Ephesians 5? Keep your Ephesians 5 open there. And what was that point number 4? Be thankful, right? So to one congregation, Paul is writing a letter called Ephesus, the Church of Christ at Ephesus. To another, he's writing a letter to the church in Colossae. And is he saying the same thing? Absolutely. Then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. But what does he say in Ephesians 5? Remember number 1 there? Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Here he's telling them the same thing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You cannot be filled with the Spirit without the word of Christ. Do not misunderstand me. While I can read the word of Christ from this Bible, that does not mean that I'm calling this Bible the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person that revealed this Bible to you and me. But we must have his word dwelling, living, tabernacling richly within us, teaching and admonishing one another. Remember, speaking to one another. Now we see the nature of it here. It's teaching. It's admonishment in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There's that number 3 that I had you outline in Ephesians chapter 5. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's the Bible instrument. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Whatever you do in word, whatever it is you're saying and speaking, whatever it is you're doing in action, make it in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So here we actually begin with thanksgiving and also end with it. It's kind of this, everything is sandwiched within being thankful. And that kind of covers and cloaks our worship unto God. Believe it or not, my friends, we don't need a machine to make our songs soul-stirring. A cappella is good. A cappella is soul-stirring. And more importantly, it is scriptural. We know what is right from the Lord. You may be surprised by the fact that we worship in our worship that we observe the death of Jesus Christ each week. You may be surprised at that. You know, it's interesting to me that as I engage in studies with others and have conversations with others, and Brother Montz and Justin and others of you who are here preaching, when you engage in conversations with those that are in denominational churches, and our friends there often speak a lot about the death of Jesus Christ, don't they? They often talk about that, and many, many sermons are preached about the death of Christ. But listen, whatever we do in word or deed, we need to observe the death. Now listen, just follow my reasoning. It's just 3 points. Did or did not Jesus say what to do? Did he say what to do? Over there in Matthew chapter 26, does Jesus tell us what to do? In chapter 26, here we have in verse 26 that they were eating. And this, of course, is going on during the Passover. And Jesus took bread and he blessed and broke it. This would have been unleavened bread. All the leaven was taken out. And now they're only eating unleavened bread. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So he's putting a new meaning on this unleavened bread. "Take, eat, this is my body." What are we to do? Take it, eat it, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Now he's putting new meaning on the cup that they were drinking. He took the cup and he gave it to them and said, "Drink from this." He says, why? Verse 28, "For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So we have the what that's involved here. The unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. One is the body, one is the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember last night we talked about the covenant. God is a covenant-making God. Every time we see the rainbow, it should remind us that He's a covenant-making God. And we're under the new covenant today, the covenant of Jesus Christ. He says, this is the covenant here that my blood has ratified in verse 28. This is my blood of the new covenant. So He tells us what to do. Now, He delivered these things to the Apostle Paul. And you see, that answers where we are to do it. Turn over here to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 17, the Apostle Paul is beginning to address another subject here than he does in the beginning half of this chapter. And he says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. How are they coming together? Remember last Sunday, there was a time on that day when many of us came together at Brother Mott's house. We did not come together as a church at Brother Mott's house. We came together as brethren and as friends and etc., right? Not as a church. What's he talking about here? Notice verse 18. For first of all, when you come together as a what? What's he addressing? He's addressing when you come together to worship as a church. When you come together for the purpose that a church would come together for. Okay? And now skip down to verse 23. And they were perverting the Lord's Supper, and they were putting in this this common meals in verse 22, that they should be doing that through the house. But in verse 23, he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that on that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. So he talks about the Lord's Supper here, but where is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is in the church, when you come together as a church. We've got some that haven't perhaps matured to the point of understanding that this is not something that I can take with me and do it on vacation. This is something we do together collectively as being one bread as a church, and it's in the church. Okay? But let's walk just a little bit further here now. Not only do we have the what, not only do we have the where, but we have outlined by the name of Jesus Christ, we have the when. The when. You see, I wouldn't know how to, or where to, or when to partake of the Lord's Supper without God telling me how and when and where to do it. Remember, this is the same God. As we've gone through these lessons this week, most of which based and anchored right out of the Old Testament. And these themes that we've seen and worked on, further developed in the New Testament, no doubt, but it's the same God in the Old Testament. Would he say about the Passover, just do it anywhere, anyway, anyhow? Or was he very specific? First month, 14th day, right? The lamb, all of that, very specific, unleavened bread. It wasn't, you just do it however you want to. Why do we think then when we come to the New Testament that it's all just left to do whatever you want to, whenever you want to? Okay? We have the answer of when. When the church of Christ came together. In Acts chapter 20, the church at Troas. Now, I visited a congregation where they said, we partake of the Lord's Supper. And this is not a church of Christ. This is another denomination there. And this is a denomination there in Lubbock, not too far from where I preach. And they partake of the Lord's Supper during the Passover. Okay? And they had their Passover, their Easter time, in which they would offer the Lord's Supper. And that time it was on a Friday, I think it was. And so I want you to see something here in Acts chapter 20. We have the Apostle Paul here, but notice here in verse 6. It says in Acts 20, verse 6, we sailed away from Philippi after what? What has just happened? after the days of unleavened bread. Now, what's the days of unleavened bread associated with? In the Hebrew system, it is associated with the Passover. There's the Passover followed by a week of unleavened bread, right? That Passover has been passed over by Christians. That Passover has been already, it's already expired. It's come and gone. But what do we see happening in verse 7? After 7 days, what do we see happening in verse 7? On the first day of the week. This is not a day of the year, which would be observed once a year. If you specify the day and the month, like the 4th of July, we understand that's one time a year, right? But what we have here specified is on the day of the week, the first of the week, when the disciples did what? What did the disciples do? They came together. What were they doing? Breaking bread. What bread? Not a common meal. Remember who's here? Paul. I told you to underscore that. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11:22? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? So he's not allowing them to turn this into a meal, but rather it's a memorial meal, if you will, not a common meal. So they came together to break bread. Paul, an apostle, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So here is an apostle giving a stamp of approval through the Lord Jesus Christ. What? He tells them on some occasions, the things that I write to you, these are the commandments of the Lord. And we have the apostle Paul here with disciples meeting on the first day of the week. That's when they came together to break the Lord's bread in the Lord's Supper. So we have the what, the where, the when. That may surprise you that we do it every first day of the week. And nobody will say that's wrong. Nobody will say that's wrong. But nobody can agree on, well, should we do it once a year or once a quarter or once a month? You see, unity is found here in Acts 20, verse 7. Well, it might surprise you that our appeal is not based on emotional appeals. We're not going to have people jump up and faint in front of you. There won't be swaying of the arms and the bitter, you know, tears coming down. Though, don't get me wrong, the gospel reverberates within the soul. And it can stir emotions of sadness and sorrow and emotions of joy and emotions of fear. It can do that. I totally have been there. I understand that. But that's not what we use to appeal to people. Those are the effects of the gospel. Not necessarily, this is why you need to join us. You see, we're going to see here in a moment what it is that our appeal is. And it might just surprise you that we're not going to be hooping and hollering. Now, there are many that get into a frenzy, and I've visited some as well, where the band was rocking, and it was kind of a more of a heavier, harder metal type worship service, and blew an amplifier. Before it blew the amplifier, I'm not making this up. I'm not trying to be facetious at all. I'm just saying what I saw with my eyes as a visitor. I have a dear friend that was a member of this congregation, and she invited me to go, and I went, and I listened just to see what it was like. And when that amplifier blew, it's like the whole service stopped. They didn't know where to go. The woman that stood up in front of me, it was a Pentecostal church, and she stood up, and she was waving and dancing, and as soon as that amplifier blew, it was gone. It ended. That appeal fainted. But listen to me. When we preach the word of the Lord, when we open up and break open the bread of life, that's not a short-term appeal. That's not an impression that you touch the back of your hand with. You see that? You push it hard and you let go and you see that impression and then it just fades away. That's not the way the gospel is. It leaves an imprint. When it's received well, it leaves an imprint that doesn't fade away. And that worship service was that kind of service. We understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 40, that God is not the author of confusion. Now listen to me here. What is the Lord's appeal? What is the Lord's appeal? When we look at Jesus Christ, what is His appeal? And we're not making this point simply because it's another point that has to be made. But we are trying to establish that there is a standard by which I must meet to be saved. In the book of Luke, as you look at his work, as you look at the Lord's work, in Luke chapter 8, and you don't know how many times this passage surfaces to me, but we read in verse 19 that his mother and brothers came to him. This is Luke chapter 8. And they could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." Notice where they are. They are outside. They're desiring to see you. What's Jesus' response? He answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." You see where Jesus is correcting the notion? It's not the blood relationship ties that are so important as it is the relationship that we share when we hear the word of God and we agree and we're doing it. That's what builds greater lasting bonds than even family ties. Now again, this resurfaces again. And I don't have it up there, but let's walk with the Lord just a little bit further here in Luke, going to chapter 11. And here we have a woman in verse 27 of Luke chapter 11. It happened as he spoke, so Jesus is speaking, he's preaching, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice. So she's lifting her voice, raising it up loud, and she's shouting, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." What's Jesus' response? "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Do you see the focus here? The direction where it starts to go towards this really emotional plea, and he corrects it again. No, it's all about the word of God, and it's about doing the word of the Lord. In Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius was able to get Peter the apostle come to him, so we've all gathered here. We want to hear all things that God has commanded to you. Sergius Paulus in Acts chapter 13, verse 7, he wanted to hear what the word of the Lord was. And so that's our appeal also. When the jailer in Philippi responded, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" Acts 16, verse 30. What was the response of Paul and Silas? What was the response? It wasn't shouting and screaming. They didn't raise their hands up in a dance. They didn't say, "Come here, son, let me slap you in the forehead and knock him down," as I've seen happen, and say, "You're healed." It wasn't that. What was it here? And I don't have it on the screen, but you can read it in Acts chapter 16, verse 32. What was it? They simply spoke the word of the Lord to him. You see, that's how we're saved, isn't it? That's the meat and potatoes of gospel preaching. Speaking the Lord to those who will hear. You might be surprised, number three, that our attitude. Members look forward to attending every service. Now, there are going to be those, again, who because of immaturity or because of worldliness creeping in, or perhaps because of a weakness, that they haven't yet developed a holy hunger that they should have, and they need to be taught and patiently taught and brought along, that we're not to forsake the assembling of the saints, of ourselves together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. But we see this attitude in Isaiah. When Isaiah wrote chapter 2, it wasn't chapters at that time, I understand that. But when Isaiah wrote this section here in chapter 2, in verse 3, 750 years before Christ, we read of this attitude. Notice, many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now I want you to underscore two components here. Number one, what is it that they're saying? What is it that they're inviting each other to do? Come and let us do what? Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. To the what? To the house of the God of Jacob. I want you to underscore that word house. The invitation is, let us go up to the house of God. For what purpose? For what reason? What is it that's tied to the house of God? He will teach us His ways. We shall walk in His paths. The law is going to come out of Zion. The house of God is associated with teaching and instruction. When you turn to the New Testament, it's the same principle. You might mark down there 1 Timothy and chapter 3 in verse 15, where Paul said that I write to you so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. In the what? In the house of God, right? The pillar, and which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of truth. What is the house of God? It's the pillar and ground of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. It's that pillar and ground of truth. That is where the teaching is. And generally speaking, our attitudes as members of the Lord's church do not say, oh, Sunday's coming, or oh, Wednesday Bible study. But we're looking for a time of renewal. We're looking for a time of escape from the world, where we can gather around and feast upon the Word of God. You might be surprised that our intention is not to condemn everyone else. You might be surprised to know that it's not my intent, it's not Brother Montz's intent, I think I could speak for him here, I'll take the liberty to just go around, as sometimes we're called, that little group of believers, that Church of Christ, those Church of Christers, they're just the folks that go around condemning and judging everybody else going to hell, as if that's the intent that we have. As if that's what we're trying to do. I'm sure you heard the jokes that go along with that. Again, remember back in Acts 28, this sect is spoken against everywhere. Because, as I've said before, when you take a stand for something, the world's going to see if you'll fall for anything. When you take a stand for Christ, they're going to see if you'll fall for something less than the Christ. And that engenders strife. And that's where our faith will be tested. But on the contrary, our focus is to reach everyone with saving grace. Oh, but I hear the Church of Christ, you guys don't preach on grace. You're not grace preachers. The Church of Christ is not a grace preaching church. They don't believe in grace. Let me tell you something here. There are three letters of the New Testament that are written to preachers. Three letters. If you want to know what a Church of Christ preacher is to be, you go to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Because these are three letters that are written to gospel preachers, so that they know how to conduct themselves in the house of God, as I've mentioned. And when you come to this letter of Titus, we see a grace preacher, do we not? Would we say Titus is not a grace preacher? Would we say Timothy, he's not a grace preacher? Titus chapter 2, the Bible tells us in verse 11, for the grace of God, this is Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What has appeared to all men? The grace of God has appeared to all men. Do we preach that? Do we uphold that? Yes, but you'll notice there, that's not a period. That's just the beginning. That's the intro into the next thought. The next thought is teaching us. So here we have grace coupled with teaching. And if you're not teaching what God wants you to teach, you're not a grace teacher. Now watch it. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope of our glorious and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Did you see what we're redeemed from? We preach on redemption. But you know what? We apply what it is that we're redeemed from. It's one thing to holler out, I believe in Jesus Christ and I believe in Mount Calvary and I believe there's power in the blood. But you know what? You gotta apply that to something. And what is it applied to here in verse 14? He might redeem us from what? From every lawless deed. And you know what? You can draw an arrow right back up to verse 12. Because you know what? Worldly lust and ungodliness, those are lawless deeds. Grace teaches us to put the world away, to train our mind to not be led by lust. Grace teaches us that we've been purged by the blood of Christ, to have our sins purged from the soul, so that I don't have license to return to that. That I must deny that. I must put that in its place. I must mortify it. You see, teaching grace requires that we know what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. You might know the will of the Lord, right? That you know what the will of the Lord is. Do not be unwise. Who wants to be unwise? We all want to be filled with wisdom. But that comes connected to, again, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5, verse 17. Well, you know what, my friends? The Lord. How many times do I hear, I believe in the Lord? My doctors say I believe in the Lord. My neighbors say I believe in the Lord. Most of the people I run into, I believe in the Lord. I love the Lord. Sometimes we'll see bumper stickers, I love Jesus, right? But you know what? There's a relationship in Scripture that's tied to loving the Lord. And that relationship is measured by loving the Word. The will of the Lord is tied to the Lord. And my relationship to Him is measured by my relationship to His Word. You might pencil in John 12:48. He who rejects me and does not receive my word. He who what? Rejects me, Jesus, and does not receive my word. What? Will be judged. If you say, I love the Lord, but I don't care about His plan. I love the man, but not the plan. Then you're actually rejecting the Lord Himself. Walk with me a little further. Because we have to show and expose what is contrary to the faith in order to love the Lord. That's what we see here in Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15. And it's what we see in Jude, verse 1 through 3. But notice Jude writes something just a little bit different. Over here in Jude, in verse 3, he says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting to you to contend earnestly for the faith. He said, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but you know what? You need to be prepared to contend for the faith. Why? If it doesn't really matter what we believe, why does it matter? It was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, that means the Book of Mormon is cast out as being fraudulent. If it was once for all delivered to the saints here, you can't have it once for all delivered to the saints here and then also delivered again to Joseph Smith, right? In the 1800s. But that's beside the point. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who were long ago marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men. Why are they ungodly? Because what? They turn what? The grace of God into lewdness. They take the grace of God and turn it into a license for sin and deny the only Lord God of our Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that a grace preacher? Will a grace preacher contend for the faith? Earnestly contend? Yes or no? Will a grace preacher condemn those who pervert grace? Those who teach false grace? Absolutely, he will. But let me ask you again, what are these false grace teachers teaching here in Jude verse 4? They are teaching that grace can be turned into license for lewdness, but then they are also denying what? The Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. See, when you turn the will of the Lord upside down, you're actually denying the Lord. Denying Him. Notice the lordship there of God and the Son. And that's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things which I say?" You don't have the prerogative, the right to call him master while you're living disorderly to him. You might be surprised, number five, that our headquarters are not on earth, but in heaven. Where are the headquarters of the church that you are a member of? I'll tell you where the headquarters of where the church that I am a member of. It's not in Italy. While I used to be a Catholic, where I am now, standing with Christ on the pages of inspiration, the headquarters of the church that I'm a member of is nowhere, no place on earth. It's not in Rome. It's not in Boston. It's not in New York. It's not in Salt Lake. It's in heaven. How do I know that? Well, what do you see in headquarters? Headquarters, right? In Ephesians chapter 1, the New Testament tells us here in chapter 1 about the church. The book of Ephesians is talking all about the church. And Colossians is talking all about the Christ. But here we have in Ephesians chapter 1, mentioning here in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. And then he talks about having your eyes of understanding being enlightened. And then we come on down here to verse 20, which he worked in Christ, which the Father worked in Christ, whom he raised from the dead and seated him. Where did he seat him? He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Where is he seated? In the heavenly places. Where is Jesus reigning from? In the heavenly places. And who is Jesus? Well, he's far above all principality, verse 21, and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that age to come. And he put all things under his feet. God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be what? Gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. See, the body is on earth, but the head is in heaven. The headquarters is in heaven. Jesus is the head, but Jesus is in heaven. So where's the headquarters? In heaven. So if you can see that, I've done my job. Whether you believe it or not, that's not my problem. My only work is to show you what it says, not to get you to believe necessarily. So when you think about the churches of Christ, this is perhaps the reason why the organization of the Lord's church, the church of Christ, is so different than Catholicism or Protestantism. You see, we don't have a pastor system here, where there's a one-man pastor system. And I've talked with pastors of local churches, and I've studied with them and had conversation with them. But that's not the organization that you read in the New Testament. That is essentially, that Protestant pastor system is essentially an offshoot of Catholicism with the father priest, okay? That's essentially the same thing. It's just kind of a model like that. And many of those folks that I've talked to, they place their soul in his hands, the pastor's hands, because he has to be right. He has to be true. He's leading us. He's our shepherd. But that's not a New Testament concept, my friends. What is the concept? We don't have a distinguished earthly priesthood. If you're a member of the Lord's church, the true church that he built, you are a priest. You are. He has set you apart from the world to let your light shine to the world, to bring the world to Christ. That's the priest. Okay? There's no segregate body of priests within the church today. So what is there? Well, turn over here to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. In 1 Peter chapter 5, here we have an apostle teaching us some things about church organization. Remember, the head is in heaven. So any other organization that exists here on earth is connected to the oversight of the head. Okay? We don't have any legislative officers on earth. Jesus is the only one that legislates. In fact, he even would say it's the Father's will. So it's really the Father. But none of us can legislate his will. We can simply look at it and trust it and obey it. Now here is 1 Peter chapter 5, where the Apostle Peter says, the elders who are among you. Well, who are these elders? The elders who are among you. Notice they're among you. I exhort, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. What does he tell these elders among them? He tells them to shepherd the flock. Now, I'd like you to underscore elders in the plural. But their role is to shepherd the what? The flock of God. Where is this flock? Is this like a flock that's throughout the state of Kentucky? Is this a flock that's throughout the United States of America? Is this a flock that's throughout the whole world? No. He says, which is among you, verse 2. So what you essentially have here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, are men that meet qualifications. And the Bible has a listing of qualifications of what it requires to be an elder. Okay? And an elder is a person who shepherds the flock. The flock is singular, and it is among you. It's a local flock. It's a local congregation. And these shepherds are under the oversight of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. They will answer directly to him on Judgment Day for how they have shepherded the flock among them. And they have an authority here to govern and guide, but not to legislate new rules. So we hold them accountable to what is written. Okay? There is no hierarchy that says the church here at Franklin must do this and the church at Lubbock must do that. No, there's an autonomy there. The church or flock, which is among you. Now, interestingly, what is that word shepherd? That word shepherd is the verb form for pastor. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we have the noun form for pastor, right? And the pastor in Ephesians 4, 11 is distinguished from the preacher, the evangelist. Okay? There is a work of pastoring, and there is a work of evangelizing, and then there's the work of pestering, and that's what I do. Because I feel like my job as a preacher is to pester those who are comforted, and then to comfort those who are afflicted. But in all seriousness, they're different roles, they're different works. And then he tells them, now watch it here, because what we're seeing today as we look at religious, what we're seeing an evolution of digression. And notice what we read in the very next few words. Serving as what? Overseers. You know what that word overseer is? That word is bishop. Bishops. Serving as bishops. So we have elders who are pastors who are bishops. And they're all the same men. There's no distinction between them. It's the same work. It's the same people. The elder is the bishop. The bishop is the pastor. And the pastor is the elder. Okay? We don't see that in the world today. But that's the way it was here. And you know why it is here in Franklin? You know why it is here in Lubbock, where I preach? Because we're under the same head who's in heaven. And he's given us his orders. And we don't deviate from them. We don't deviate. You'll be surprised that we are neither Protestant nor Catholic. Oh, I'll protest error. Brother Montz will too. And I affirm, I will defend the universality of the Lord's church. There is a universal church, and that's what Catholic means, is a universal church. Jesus told Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. He's not talking about Peter, but he's talking about the confession of Peter. The bedrock principle that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what broke free from the gates of Hades as the Son of God, the living Son of God, right? It wasn't Peter, he died. And if I could use his own reasoning about the resurrection about the non-resurrection of David, Peter died and his grave is with us to this day. He's not the busting forth from Hades that Jesus is. He's not the rock, in other words. But you might be surprised that we're neither Protestant nor Catholic. Now, some claim to be non-denominational. Clearly, we are non-denominational. We have not broken free from a denomination. We are not associated with a denomination. We did not grow out of a denomination. Because listen to me, if you take a corn seed and you seal it away for 1,500 years or 1,800 years, and you plant that corn seed later on, or it's planted somewhere later on, and what's it going to grow? It's still going to grow just a corn, right? Stalk. If it grows at all, it's going to grow a stalk of corn. And it doesn't matter who plants that. It's not about the messenger. It could be a crow that took it, dropped it, and buried, and then it grows. It's still going to grow corn, right? This is what we are when we draw from the scriptures and we implant the seed, the word of God here. We only become Christians. It doesn't make us affiliated with Protestantism or Catholicism because we have the same head, the same doctrine, and the same practice that early Christians have. That makes us just what they are. Nothing different. And so our plea is for unity. You won't find a pope in the Lord's church because there wasn't a pope in this church. We have one Father, and He's in heaven. Okay? You won't find a distinction, or you won't find unmarried bishops because bishops in the first century church were married and they had children. And that's what we will have. And you won't find elders that are 20-year-olds wearing black suits and white or white shirts and black ties knocking at your door because elders are just that, elders. They're elderly folks who are pastors, who are bishops. And so our plea is for unity. And we establish that unity by abiding in the oracles and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. If any man speak, let him do what? Let him speak as the oracles of God. That we walk as Jesus walked. And I love this illustration here of what I'm talking about here, this biblical illustration. When Israel was on the road to Atharim, they were coming up and they were asking Edom, can we pass by? We'll stay on the king's highway. And notice here in Numbers chapter 20, verse 17, let us pass through your country. We will not pass through the fields or the vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We're not going to deviate from the left or the right. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left hand until we pass through. We want to stay on the king's highway. Right? Friends, that's where I want to be as a preacher. That's where I have to be as a preacher. I don't want to move to the left because you know what's to the left? A ditch. You know what's to the right? Is a ditch. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And we have this description here of God giving paths. And you know what he says there, Moses, as he outlines this same kind of principle to the people there. We could read it as adding and subtracting from the word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Or we can read it as veering to the left or to the right, as we read here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32. Therefore, be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left hand. You shall not walk in ways which the Lord your God has commanded you. Rather, you shall walk in the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Notice, you shall stay down center. Do not go to the left or to the right. What's here? A ditch. What's here? A ditch. I mean, can you imagine driving down some of these roads? Like this road right here. And all of a sudden I just think, let's go four-wheeling. There's an octagon house right here, right? What happened if I just blew through that fence, started doing donuts out there in their field? Why not? We understand and respect that I have no authority to do that. We have no authority to just start trespassing. Folks, that's exactly what it is. It's like going through the land of Edom and saying, we're just going to help ourselves to whatever we want. No, we need to stay down the straight and narrow, not veering to the left or the right. This is where sound teaching is. When you deviate to the left, you're actually going away from God's standard. You're going away from His Word. We can see this in many kinds of illustrations. For example, as I talk about the pattern being on the first day of the week for the Lord's Supper, if we deviate liberally, we'll say it could be any day you want. We can put Pizza Hut and Coca-Cola, or if you like Pepsi or root beer, whatever you like, we'll put that at the Lord's table, right? That's adding to our own ways. That's going to the left. But then we can veer to the other side of the road. And we say, no. Now we've got to institute a third component here, the cup. We've got to make sure there's only one container with the Lord's Supper. Or perhaps it needs to be glass containers. Okay? Right? Some will say, as they go to the... I'm getting turned around here. As they go to the left, you can have women preachers ordain homosexual ministers. And others, when they go too far to the right, they say, you can't have women teaching anything. You can't even teach Bible class. A woman's Bible class. Or even over children. Okay? It's going to... Stay on the King's Highway. Don't let your opinions cause division. Or you will suffer at the hand of Almighty God. We don't have a pope that's going liberal. But we don't have lords over the church either. Let's not go one way or the other. Premillennialism. You know, it's a doctrine where they teach that all these prophecies are yet to happen and Jesus is going to come. He's going to build his kingdom and his kingdom hasn't come. Violating Colossians chapter 1:13. Violating Revelation 1 verse 9. But then there's the overreaction. Preterism, which says every passage in the Bible has been fulfilled. That's going too far. Keep it down the center, or you'll be headed for a wreck. And you might be surprised, finally, number 7, that our mission is the same as the Lord's. Not to save from poverty or sickness or boredom. I mean, some people, I think, they need to be saved from boredom because they're always bored. I don't remember being bored since I became a Christian. I don't remember that. I was bored before, but I don't remember being bored after. I love listening to God's Word preached. I love studying the Scriptures. I love answering questions and digging down deep with others. But we can't save people from sickness or poverty. Jesus said, "The poor you will have with you always," in Mark chapter 14, verse 7. Our mission is to preach the gospel. Preach the Word. Preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16, verse 16. And so, what is it that motivates us to want to keep the mission pure? To fish souls out of hell's fire? What is it that makes us willing to get up and out of our house and go and baptize somebody at midnight or 2 a.m? Because it's retrieving a soul. It's taking a soul out of the clutches of hell. We have a mission that's so important. Not to clothe a man with clothing, but to clothe one with Christ. To fulfill and rescue men so that they won't be homeless in eternity. So that they won't be helpless in eternity. So that they won't be hopeless in eternity. So that they won't be hot in eternity. We bid them to investigate the church. You see, Peter, when he stood up and he preached, "You have crucified the Son of God." And this was known beforehand. And as he makes his sermon out and he points it to them, we read that they were cut to the heart by the preaching. When they heard this, they didn't have to have a gimmick-filled gospel. They didn't have to have emotional appeals. They didn't have to have sensationalism. They simply heard the truth. And they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Honestly, what shall we do? This answer surfaced. Repent. Peter, the apostle, repent. And let every one of you be baptized. Every one of you. No exceptions. Every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Does that sound like you're saved? Repent plus baptism. That's in the name of Jesus Christ equals what? The remission of sins. Does that sound like you're saved? There's the plan of salvation. And what did the Lord do in Acts chapter 2 verse 46? He added them to the church. You see, I can take a text and I could take Romans chapter 5 verse 9 and I could stay and camp on this text for an hour. And I could preach it in almost any church, and I could get all amens everywhere. But you know what? Romans chapter 5 has a chapter 6. And Romans chapter 5, 9, where it says, having then been justified by His blood, Paul says, what we're justified by? We are justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Notice, reconciled through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What do we see here? Justified by blood, reconciled through the death of Jesus Christ, saved by life. I could preach that and end it right there. And every Baptist preacher would say, amen. But Paul doesn't end the book of Romans there. There's a chapter that follows, as it's written here. Chapter 6. And what do we read in chapter 6? In verse 3. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ. What are we? We're baptized into Christ. Right? And then we read, in the very next breath, we're baptized into His... What were we baptized into? Into His what? Into His death, right? Baptized into His... What is it about His death? Chapter 5, verse 10. We're reconciled to God in His death. But we're baptized into His death in chapter 6, verse 3. When you say baptism is not essential for salvation, you're saying the death of Christ is not essential for salvation. Because baptism is into the death of Christ. And in parallel, they were saved by life, right? By His life from wrath. Well, what are we in verse 4? When we're baptized, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Newness of life. Where does, as Brother Montz mentioned in a Bible study the other day with a fellow, where does the newness of life come from here? Where is it? Is it before you're baptized, newness of life, or after you're baptized, newness of life? You can see that, can't you? Now you know why you need to be baptized. Not because you were saved, not to be a profession that I've trusted in Jesus, look at me, but rather in order to be saved, in order to walk in newness of life. We don't take a living man and bury him, that's murder. We take a dead man, hence crucify the man of sin, bury the man of sin, so that in verse 6, you can be alive, a living man. If you're not a Christian this evening, I hope that you'll consider your soul and eternity, that you'll take these passages to heart and test them. If we can be of service to further study with you, perhaps answer some other questions that might be hindering you from turning your life over to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, please let us do that. But until you are baptized, which comes after you believe and after you repent and after you confess Christ as Lord, until you do that, you are not saved. Until you do that, you are not living a new life. You can see that from Romans chapter 6, can't you? If you're subject to the invitation, please come now as together we stand and as we sing. The fountain free to